Such a great honor and privilege to be amongst you today. Really appreciate it and appreciate the worship today. The hearts I can already sense you have for the Lord. Greetings to you. He mihi whānui ki a koutou katoa, kei roto I tingo to tātou nei āriki I kuraiti. Greetings in the name of the Lord. Wherever you're from, whatever nation, whatever language, everyone, kia koutou katoa, ngā mana, ngā mutu, ngā reo, tēnā koutou, kia ora rā tātou katoa. Tēnā koe, Ross, he mihi whani ki a koe mō tō araha ki au nei. Thank you for your welcome and your love that you have shown already, and for the church, te hahi, he mihi whani ki a koutou. And got some of the family here, my wife Charlene, and daughter Te Ata Whai, and our auntie Eleanor's come along as well. One of our staff members at East West, one of yours, but also one of ours, and Angie, one of our students. Nō reira, tēnā koutou, kia ora rā tātou katoa. This is us, this is a family. Charlene, the eldest son is Isaac. Next is Daniel. Isaac was born in New Zealand, Daniel's born in France, it's another story, and Te Ata Whai was made in Africa but born in New Zealand. So that's us. Our background, I'm from a great Christian family, got confused as a teenager and then came to faith really as an 18-year-old. Charlene was from a non-Christian family, but through a workmate came to faith. We were both involved in Youth for Christ, and that's how we met. I was a school teacher to start with. I loved the paperwork. I just hated the kids. And Charlene was a court stenographer. We went to Bible college. And then after Bible college, went to the mission field in Africa. So can you click the next one for us, please? We ended up in a country called Burkina Faso. It's about the same size as New Zealand. It's in Francophone Africa. So the government language is French. The tribal language, the tribe we were amongst, one of 70 was the Fulani people. We were there, so one of our towns was Djibo, and there 8 years. Then we came back to New Zealand. A couple of years later, we felt called to pastor, and we ended up on the east coast of New Zealand in Gisborne. And we were there 11 years at Wainui Beach Vineyard Church. And then for the last 2.5 years, we've been working at East West College of Intercultural Studies, just down the road. I do some teaching, and Charlene does the accommodation. So that's us. Charlene and I have been married 31 years, and she has some great attributes and gifts. However, she has some bad habits. One of her bad habits is when she gets a book, a new book, the very first thing she often do is turn right to the end to see how it ends, see how a story ends. So we're going to follow her lead today and go right to the end of the book to see how it ends. And so let's do that. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked. There before me was a great multitude that didn't count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And also in Te Reo, Muri, iho, iene mea ka kite aha, nā, he mano tini. E kore nei e taia e tahi te tatau. Then all these people, so all these people, so many, they couldn't be counted. Nō ngā iwi katoa, nō ngā hapu, nō ngā hui hui ngā tangata, all nations, all tribes, all people, nō ngā reo, all languages, e tū ana I mua e te torona. All these in front of the throne. And in front of the land. That's how it ends. That's how the story ends. That's where we're going to end up. And we've been saying that and saying that already. Amen? And we know how it ends. That's how the story ends. The half-sister of my friend Sean. I grew up in Porirua, just half an hour north of Wellington. And one of my rugby mates, Sean, his half-sister, she was in my class, Tanya, and she was an atheist. And then when I came to faith, some of my friends started coming to where we're going in our Youth for Christ group, Te Ora Hau was called. And then she started coming too. And one day she said, when I saw all those different people from different cultures and languages and this Porirua, I knew God was real. You see, there's something about the way the story ends that speaks of God and the reality of God and who He is. That's what we want to talk about today. Amen. Salvation for all people. Our God is a God of salvation for all people. That's true. And also He's a God of righteousness. That's true. And also He's a God of justice. That's true. Amen. And those things go together like in a stew, like in a curry, like in a boil up. Salvation, righteousness, justice. My first degree was in New Zealand history. So I find it really frustrating at the moment with the New Zealand school curriculum. It's so treaty focused. And that's really bad history because you forget about what's happened prior to that, what happens after that, what's the context. And so we just can't zone in on one year and one event. So as we go on today, I want us to just look back so we can understand what happened with our treaty. So let's go back to early 19th century in New Zealand. I was very tribal. Only a few hundred Europeans living amongst the Māori. Many of them were in sailing or whaling communities on the coast or in the ports. But for the majority of New Zealanders, a really big thing was utu, which often means revenge. And it wasn't just a reaction, it was a cultural obligation. If bad things, if offences, if an injury, if a killing was done to one of yours, it was your cultural obligation to revenge, to utu. To exact revenge on the perpetrator. You must, you had to, it was your duty. As you said, the Europeans were a minority, and in general, they were not. The Europeans of that time were not the cream of the crop. About 2000 at the signing of Treaty of Waitangi in 1840. In comparison, it's probably about 80 to 90,000 Māori. So you see how those numbers were. Around about 2,000 Europeans in 1840, 80 to 90,000 Māori. And those times were rough and ready. In fact, the major port of New Zealand in the Bay of Islands was known in sailing circles as the hellhole of the Pacific. It was rough. There were gun battles. There was constant drunkenness. There was prostitution. There was slavery. There was every vice you could think of up there in the far north, Bay of Islands. Over time, over the 19th century, Europeans would hook up with some of the locals and live by the coast, many of them, in the whaling and sealing communities. And it's one possible origin of the word Pākehā. Pā means a, what's a pā mean? Like a community, like a group of houses. Kehā means smelly. So those of the smelly pā, meaning those of the whaling and sealing communities, not just European, but Māori as well. Let's have one of the slides. Now, the first preaching, official preaching of the gospel was in 1814, actually on Christmas Day in the far north. Samuel Marsden, who'd come over from Sydney, he had a judicial post there and was really keen on seeing the gospel come to New Zealand. He was actually been very kind to some of the Māori sailors that had been mistreated by Europeans. And he had this real curiosity and God-given hunger to see the gospel come to New Zealand. The British government at that stage was not keen on another colony. They'd had really bad experiences in India and South Africa. They didn't really want another bad colonial experience. In England, at this time, following the Methodist revival, there's also this kind of revival amongst Anglicans as well, evangelical awakening. And some of these Anglicans were very powerful and rich people. And there was this informal group of them. Some of you might have heard of it. It was called the Clapham Sect. The most famous one of this group was William Wilberforce, who over 50 years of work finally got slavery overturned in England, 1833, just before he died. So there was this incredible group, informal group of powerful and some of them wealthy or at least connected evangelical Anglicans, the Clapham Sect. And the Clapham Sect were aware of New Zealand, aware of colonial intentions, and very aware of their God-given belief to treat Indigenous people properly and to treat non-European people properly. They'd been backers behind William Wilberforce for the abolition of slavery. And so there were some wonderful people in England at this time, Bible-believing Christians. But also there were some not-so-good ones. And here's one of them. Next slide, please. One of them was Edwin Gibbon Wakefield, most famous for setting up the New Zealand Company in 1839, which was the first attempt at systematic colonization in New Zealand. Now, Edward Gibbon Wakefield has quite a colourful personal story. In 1826, he abducted a 15-year-old schoolgirl. She was 15 years his junior. So he abducted, he'd never met her, from school and forced her to marry him. His motivation in this is that her father was a very wealthy, powerful man, and Wakefield hoped that by marrying, this forced marriage would get him a political post. Instead, it got him 3 years in jail. He was arrested, tried, put in jail, Newgate, next slide, Newgate prison. And in prison, Wakefield started to read economics and social policy, and then he started to write. And he started to write theories on colonization. They say that Wakefield had a mesmerizing influence on others. And he had the gift of the gab. And he was able to get into people's minds and hearts. And he got hold of powerful people, political people, really wealthy people. And he got backers for his ideas on colonization. And so he was able to set up this company called the New Zealand Company. And knowing that there were plans afoot from missionaries in New Zealand and from the Clapham sect and from their backers in Parliament, he was afraid he was going to get shut out of colonization in New Zealand. So what he did, quickly sent a boat called the Tory, 1839, to New Zealand, with the idea of buying land and surveying it quickly before he was shut out. Meanwhile, the missionaries in New Zealand were hassling the English government to do something about the behaviour in Kororareka, the far north, the Bay of Islands. Something had to be done in the hellhole of the Pacific. The result was the Treaty of Waitangi, 1840. It was a relatively rushed and reluctant British government response to put some parameters in place as to how the colonists that were coming and the Crown and Māori should relate together. And so New Zealand, in a nutshell, in those times, so we had the first preaching of the gospel, 1814, in an official way by Samuel Marsden, 1814. In the 1820s, New Zealand was going through this horrific civil war, tribe against tribe, faction against faction. And it was led by this discovery of what a weapon could do. And that weapon was the musket. And by 1820s, the tribes realized those that had more muskets than other tribes could dominate them, even exterminate them. And so this arms race developed, and this decade of horrific civil war in New Zealand, the 1820s. One missionary talked of these times. He said it was like a living martyrdom in those early years. It was horrific times. They say more New Zealanders died in the musket wars than in World War I. And there was no response to the gospel. From 1814, for 11 years, there was not one single baptism. First baptism was 1825. I remember reading in my studies, one missionary writing home, he says, nothing's happening here. I think it's going to be like the Muslim lands. That was the first decade. And some of the missionaries were suffering from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. The civil war was going on. The victorious tribes would come back in the north with slaves, and they would at times kill them, cook them, and eat them in front of the missionaries to tease them. Say, do you want some of this? There were troubles in the missionary groups. There were squabbles, poor behavior, there's poor leadership. But the Holy Spirit of our God was at work. And things started to change. Chiefs were sending their children to the mission schools. And as missionaries ventured out into the interior, they would take Māori with them. And some of their companions would get frustrated at the poor communication skills of the missionaries. And they knew what their missionaries were trying to say, and they'd jump up and say, "This is what the missionary is trying to say about this message they have." And so the gospel was going out. And then as people started to come to faith in the 1830s, what was happening in the north were tribes were releasing their slaves. And their slaves would go back to different areas of New Zealand with the gospel. And they would preach to their people. This happened powerfully over the east coast with Piripi Taumata Akura. And so all of a sudden it changed. And there was this revival in New Zealand. Māori revivalists turning to faith. And all of a sudden, everyone wanted a Bible. Everyone wanted to learn to read. And Māori would walk in for 3 days to try to find a Bible. They couldn't print enough Bibles. Some believe that at this stage, literacy amongst the Māori was greater than literacy amongst European. There was this thirst for the Word of God. And Māori started coming to faith. Right in the middle, in the depths of this new faith, was this revolutionary concept called forgiveness. And all of a sudden, there was this way out of utu, of this cultural obligation of revenge. And this revolutionized Māori society. And then there was this invitation to come north because the British government wanted Māori to sign this treaty. In 1840, probably the majority of the signatories of the chiefs were Christian, or at least heavily influenced by the Christian faith. Missionaries by this time were highly respected. They had gone into the middle of battlefields to bring about peace amongst warring tribes and factions. Missionaries were highly sought after to teach the Bible and teach literacy. And their missionary friends were advocating the signing of this treaty. In summary then, by 1840 there were three big influences, Christian influences, on the Treaty of Waitangi. There was the Clapham sect, the strong evangelical Bible-believing, politically aware and influential people back in England. There were Māori chiefs, that many of them were Christian. And there were these missionaries that were highly respected in New Zealand. There was a great Māori evangelist last century called Moody Thompson. And he said this. He said, "Actually, if the treaty belongs to anyone, it belongs to us. We are the spiritual descendants, Bible-believing, born-again followers of Jesus. And so if the treaty belongs to anyone, it belongs to us. It's ours." Recently, a New Zealand politician was surprised by the number of churches and Christians that were upset about the messing around with the Treaty of Waitangi, the potential for that. And he suggested that Christians should stay in the lane. Well, guess what? This is our lane. If the treaty belongs to anyone, it belongs to us. We are the spiritual descendants of this thing. It's ours. Belongs to us. And I'm not going to go into the details. I'm not an expert. I'm not a lawyer. But a good way of thinking about it is the three P's. The treaty speaks of three things that start with the letter P. Firstly, protection. Protects the interests and the rights and the taonga, the sacred things of the indigenous people, the Māori. Protection. Number two, participation. Māori will be involved in decision making. They won't be shut out, won't be dominated, even when numbers change. They will be continual participation in our country. And partnership. Māori and Crown and later arrivals will work together. Protection, participation, partnership. The treaty. Let's cut back to another treaty. Joshua chapter 9. The Israelites were tasked by God in the taking over of the land, the promised land. A group of neighbors come to the Israelites. They disguise themselves in old clothes and they come with dry bread. And they came to the Israelites and they say, we're from a long land, our land a long way away. Sign a treaty with us. Israelites don't inquire of the Lord and they sign the treaty. It's called a berit in the original language, Joshua 9:14. And with them, to later only discover, actually, they were not from a long way away. They were their next door neighbors. But the treaty had been signed. Fast forward, basically 500 years later, time of David, King David. There's this famine in the land, year after year after year. David inquires of the Lord and asks the Lord, what's going on? Why is this famine? And the Lord says this. He said, it is because of your predecessor, King Saul, the way he zealously went after the Gibeonites. And he tried to destroy them. And so David gathers the Gibeonites and says, what shall I do? And in the end, seven of Saul's descendants were given to the Gibeonites. They string them up, they kill them, and the famine stops. And the point is this. To God, treaties are important. To God, treaties are important. To God, our God, treaties are important. Even imperfect ones. Even ones that involve trickery. To our God, treaties are important. In fact, berit is the same word that can be used for treaty and marriage. And to God, marriages are important. Even imperfect ones. Even if you have an imperfect husband. I'm not talking about the one sitting next to you. I mean the one over down the other end of the road. But to God, marriages are important. Because it's a berit. It's a sacred thing. It's a hemea tapu. Sometimes you hear the phrase, honor the treaty. Honor the treaty. But for us, that's not good enough. That's way too weak. That's lame. We are the true spiritual descendants of this amazing covenant from three angles, from the Clapham sect, from the missionaries, from born-again Māori chiefs. If it belongs to anyone, it belongs to us. We're not just going to honour the treaty. We're going to do better than that. Going back to our word, berit, used both for marriages and for treaties. You know, sometimes in marriage vows, we come across this word. This old word, this old-fashioned word, and it's cherish. Will you cherish this person? And I think for us, this is what we are to do. We are to cherish this berit. In the same way, we have to cherish marriages. Cherish means to protect and care for lovingly, to hold something dear, to keep a hope and an ambition in one's mind and one's heart. Cherish, cherish. I want to finish with an experience of mine from a few weeks back, from actually Pentecost Sunday. We're from a Pentecost church. We're sort of Pentecostals, I guess. Sort of. But to be honest, I wasn't that excited. Actually, I was grumpy. And part of that was what happened the night before. Night before, hurricanes. We're from Wellington, remember? Hurricanes had lost to the Brumbies 35-28. Should not have lost. It was ours. Canberra. And in fact, you remember, it was Karifi Duplessis. He was in the clear. Line was there. No one around. Just drops the ball. So we lose again. Three times out of four, we've lost out of Super Rugby in this way to the Brumbies. So that was the night before. The 7th, 8th was Pentecost Sunday. We've been revving up in our church. Everyone's been fasting and praying, or most people. I've done it a little bit. And I knew, the second reason I was grumpy, I knew what was going to happen. We're a Pentecostal church. We're all going to get excited by Acts 2. You know, Revelation 7 is how the story ends. And Acts 2 is how the story begins. So we're going to get all excited about Acts chapter 2. The strong winds in the building as 100-odd people meet. And then the tongues of fire. And we were going to all forget about the other thing. In fact, the thing that most amazed many of the people there, that of the languages they heard. It says twice, they were amazed that these Galileans could speak their very own languages. And there were 15 languages that were mentioned, 15 places that these people had come from all over the Mediterranean, the known world. And there they were, these Galileans, speaking their mother tongues, the wonders of God. And you... we're not going to hear that on Sunday. We're going to hear about the... and about. So I was grumpy already. So I did something naughty. I started just reading my Bible instead of listening to the sermon. And I was looking at... through Acts of the way... God breaks through cultural barriers and language barriers. Like Acts 4, the incredible sharing amongst people from different social strata, economic status. They're just, everything belonged to everyone. Amazing. In Acts 6, the reconciliation in the church between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. In Acts 8, Philip preaches to the half-caste Jews and the Samaritans. And Acts 8, Ethiopian eunuch visiting Jerusalem. Philip speaks the gospel to him and then he disappears. Whoa. And then Acts 9, Paul's conversion and special mission to the non-Jews. And Acts 10, Cornelius the Italian comes to faith, converted by Peter. And, and then I was rudely interrupted by our pastor. And he said, can everyone, my prayer people come forward? So he wanted everyone in the church to be prayed for because it was Pentecost Sunday. So I was one of those he'd asked. And Charles was away down in Wellington. And so people would come up all down the aisles and then they'd go to the dozen or so different stations. And the first girl who came up to me I said, watching it, she was Grace. And I started praying for, and I said, Grace, I feel that God is using you already where you are. Where you are. And, you know, when you pray, you keep your eyes open, you see what the Spirit's doing. And she started welling up with tears. You know, yes, that's it. And then the next person, she came up. Her name was Afina. But I'd never met her before. She had a moko kauai here. Never met her before, never seen her since. And she says, kia ora. And I say, kia ora. And I say, kei te pai a koe, how are you? She says, kei te pai. And I say, no he a koe, where are you from? She tells me. And I say, kei te kite a hau, he ahua. He wahine, I muri atu, i a koe. How are you? What's your name? I see this picture. And it looks like you, but it's not you. And I say, do you have a heritage of faith in your family? She says, I do. And I say, that's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank the Lord for where you've come from, and pray that you will continue that. So I prayed that. Afina. Mike, young Mike, works on the roads, European, loves the nations. Just always excited by different people from all around the world. So I'm praying for Mike. Then Lincoln and his father come up. Lincoln had sore legs from sport. And, you know, I pray for his father. I'm not going to tell you his name. And I say, I feel like... you have lots of people around you, and you are already having a big impact and influence on them as you speak. People are listening to you. And I said, oh, and what's your job, by the way? And he said, oh, I'm a branch manager of this real estate company in town. I stalk him on the internet after church. Yeah, it's true. It was right there. And then, so that was him. Next one, Juan. And he's South American. And I said, I feel with you that you're already spreading God. He says, yeah, wherever I go all over the place. Wherever I go, I'm always talking about God. So I pray for him. And then this Indian family, mum and two daughters come up. And I pray for them. And I feel that God was speaking through me as I was praying. But also I felt like God was speaking through them to me. And this is what God said. Carl, stop being grumpy. Here are the nations in front of you. Just get on with it. You know how the story ends. You know how the story begins. Here you are. Here's the nations. Just get on with it. And I wonder if that is God's word for us today. For us. Tātou katoa. The nations. Hamilton, there's so many nations here. Here are the nations in front of us. We know how the story ends. We know how it begins. Should we just get on with it? What do you reckon? We in? Yes? Is that for us? Yes. Amen. And I'd like to pray, and Ross and others, and maybe Eleanor or others. And I wonder if some of us, like as I've been speaking of the nations, your little tick is going boom, 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 because God has put that on your heart. Maybe some of you from when you were very young, this thing about the nations. I don't know if it's going to the nations or giving to the nations or praying for the nations or supporting in some way. But if that is you, I'd love to pray for you. Shah will help and others will help. We just want to pray for you because that's how the story ends. That's how it begun. Amen. Amen.